Did you notice when Jody was making the announcement, she mentioned that Fred has a much larger tablet than her, and that distinguishes him as our senior minister. I don't know where I stand in this, because she's holding up this little thing, and tablet for me is a bunch of paper that's glued together, has a cardboard back, lines on it. That's a tablet. Thank you. Thank you. And I really didn't miss the screen as much as anybody else this morning. It kind of reminded me of the way it was. Our second scripture today comes from the epistle of 1 John in the 4th chapter. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. May God bless us with understanding this reading from his word. Will you join me in a moment of prayer, please? Amen. A group of creative and musically talented seminary students wrote and produced a musical play they titled Sure As You're Born. In one of the scenes of their play, a minister is visiting a criminal who is in prison for life. The man had gotten roaring drunk and in a moment of rage had murdered his wife. The legal system was satisfied that justice has been done. He is in prison for the rest of his life. Society agrees. Nevertheless, the prisoner, who in the play, his name is Barney Hooper, is not satisfied. The condemnation of his own conscience is 1,000 times worse for him than the sentence of the court. Barney can't sleep because of nightmares in which he relives over and over the awful moment of his violence. He dreads even dozing off from fatigue because the horror is instantly on him again and he wakes with a scream. See, this Barney is not some heartless psychopath, and his guilt weighs on him like a giant stone tied around his neck. In the play, the minister comes to visit Barney in prison to try to bring him comfort. And he tells Barney it wasn't all his fault. He reminds him that he had been under an incredible amount of pressure at work. The stress had become too much, and he had cracked and acted on an impulse that he couldn't control because of drinking too much alcohol. It was like a terrible accident, he said, and he was not totally accountable for the tragedy. Because the play was a musical, much of the dialogue was carried out in song. The minister sings with a kind of a casual confidence, I forgive you. But Barney Hooper will have none of it. He knows he has taken a life, the life of one he loved beyond life itself. In his mind, he is the worst of all killers, and he is not about to give up his need to be held accountable, because he knows deep within himself that if he escapes judgment for his terrible deed, he will never find forgiveness. And against the monotonous refrain of the minister singing, "I forgive you," Barney demands that he be judged first before there is any talk of forgiveness. And in a voice that is filled with anguish, he sings, "The anger of God is the measure of his love. Unless I am judged, there is no God at all." Unless I'm judged, there's no God at all. Is it occurring to you as it did to me? And not only is that a new thought, but that Barney Hooper was singing our song too. It's a whole new understanding of God's judgment and God's forgiveness, isn't it? Now, God's judgment becomes not something to think only in terms of a liturgical act during a worship service as we recite a prayer of confession and somebody reads to us words of forgiveness, but rather is something that is essential to our ever really knowing and experiencing God's forgiveness and grace. If we're ever to find that sense of peace that can only come from the sure knowledge of God's forgiveness, we must first acknowledge we have been judged by God. But it actually goes way deeper than that. Barney Hooper, of course, was a fictitious character in a play, but his words strike to the very core of our hope and our faith. When he sings, "The anger of God is the measure of his love, unless I am judged, there's no God at all," he's speaking the truth. The deep truth of Barney's song really never crossed my mind that unless we are judged by God, there is no God at all. But it makes sense, because the only way to know the God of love, the God of forgiveness, is to experience the judgment of God on our lives, which means, and this is a new thought, it means God's judgment's a good thing. That is a new thought, isn't it? Not something to stay away from, not something to pretend like it just happens to other people or something. The judgment of God is a good thing. Jody read from Psalm 8, song of praise to God. "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Really? That's how it's supposed to be. Psalms are like that. That's the way it's supposed to be. But you know and I know God's name gets dragged through the mud by God's own people all the time. In spite of that, the psalm writer asks, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? For yet you have made them a little lower than God, crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hand and have put all things under their feet." That's the way it is, isn't it? We dominate this world. We dominate the lives of more people than just ourselves. Very much power has been put into the hands of God's human beings. And somehow, as God's people, we have taken that gift, twisted it around so that we think our wills become God's will. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short. Everybody has missed the mark of acting like a person of God and a modern disciple of Jesus Christ. You will find, Jody, when you get to ordination, that one of the great gifts is you are asked as a Methodist pastor, United Methodist pastor, not will you get perfect? Even if you've been at it 49 years like me, and who knows how long he's been at it, but you know, not only will you get perfect, no. All they ask is, will you go on to perfection? Will you keep working at it? My wife used to assure me sometimes I needed to work harder. When the Apostle Paul talks about God's grace, he talks about the image, it is in the image, of a person standing before a judge who is arrested and charged with a crime. And the judge pronounces the person guilty. And then the judge says, "You are free to go." That's what it means when we say, we've been saved by grace. One of my ministerial colleagues, Phil Norton, I guess I need to say the late Phil Norton now, so he sadly passed away a couple years ago. He worked for a time as a prison chaplain. And I asked Phil if his experience with real prisoners was anything at all like the make-believe encounter in a play between a minister and a prisoner named Barney Hooper. And Phil said it was exactly the same. He said, the need to know that there is finally a moral law and a God who pronounces judgment on those who violate that law is very strong among many prisoners. They believe that straight people, that's us, people not in jail and so on, they believe we're no better than them. They think that with enough brains, money, and influence, anybody can beat the system. They believe that those who actually want to find forgiveness know they must first be judged. You know what? That's true for you and me. I want to be clear about one thing. I'm talking about you and me and God's judgment of every one of us. I am not talking about the judgments we pass on one another. Judging moral and ethical behavior, that's God's business, not yours. Not mine. In fact, for any of us to be judgmental of other people is quite possibly the worst of all human frailties, because it means we're trying to take God's place, do what only God is wise enough and pure enough to do. When we pass judgment on somebody else, the best we can do is to be saying, I may be bad, but you're worse. Your sin's worse than mine. Your failure's worse than mine. Do you remember a time in your life when somebody else passed judgment on you? If you do, you didn't like it, did you? I remember at a turning point in my life when an associate minister of our church in Long Beach, California, responded to my telling him of my desire to leave the business world and enter the ministry, a task that was going to take 9, 10, 11 years. But I was all excited about this whole new vision of what my life would be about. I went to the associate pastor to tell him. He responded by saying, don't waste your effort. You're not tall enough to be an effective preacher. He was 6'2". At the height of my growth spurt, which ended at 15, I was 5'8". You're dealing with much less than that now. And he said, your voice is not commanding. You don't have a big, powerful voice. You don't have a strong singing voice. You're not going to be any good. I left his office in tears. But I suppose I really should be grateful to him, because he made me angry enough that I became more determined than ever to prove him wrong. There's a story in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John about a time when a group of men came to Jesus, dragging a woman along who had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, the first thing wrong with that picture, don't you see? They brought the woman. As far as I know, you can't commit adultery by yourself. Where's the guy? He isn't even mentioned. And they bring this woman to Jesus, and they want Jesus to give them his approval. So go ahead and throw rocks at her, big stones, until she's dead. And instead, Jesus said, tell you what, let anybody among you, man or woman, who is without sin, you be the first to throw a stone at her. The result of that story was that a group of people with very sheepish looks on their faces dropped their stones and went home. Now, it's been something like 2,000 years, plus or minus, since that encounter. And from that day to this one, there has never been one human being on the face of the earth who has been in a position to throw that stone. Here's a story. Any of you from Ohio? Any of you from Ohio? Yeah, I see a hand. Good. Well, this is an Ohio Methodist story. Catherine Keller, who did the children's story, she's from Ohio. A woman went to her minister to complain about another church member. Now, I know no women in this church ever complain about other church members. I know that. But this woman went to her pastor to complain, and in fact, she said this woman should be told that she needed to leave the church because of the hurtful things that the member had done to this woman. And while she was pouring out the details of her story of complaint, the minister listened with one finger in his ear. And when the woman asked, why are you doing that? He replied, I'm keeping this ear for the other side of the story. Our God is like that. God always has an ear for the other side of the story when his people are passing judgments on each other. The letter of 1 John, from which our other scripture text was taken, understands that the final judgment at the end of time is only an extension of the judgment that is on us now. Throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, there's always two parallel thoughts about God. One, God is infinitely patient and kind. We heard that from Psalm 8. That's one example. And the second is that God is infinitely fair and just. We heard that from 1 John. Therefore, in this life, there's always judgment on any of us when we deny either side of God in our relations with other people. Catherine was saying that to the kids this morning. A British scholar of the 19th century said, "I believe there will be just one question that we are asked on the day we must stand before our Maker and give an account of our lives. God will say, 'I, your God, gave you the gift of life.' And then God will ask, 'What did you make of it?'" Of course, that question isn't just for the end of things. I think that question is before us with the first conscious thought we have as we wake every morning. God says, "I've given you the gift of life." And we wonder, what are we making of it? And we always answer, by the way. This is not a question we ever avoid. We answer it every single day. Maybe not in words. The answer is in the contentment or the lack of contentment in our lives. Every hour of every day of every year, you and I are being judged by the only one whose opinion matters. Remember, God's judgment is a good thing, even though it doesn't always seem that way. When I was a boy about 10 or 12 years old, my mother didn't serve dinner by putting dishes of food on the table and letting people serve themselves. Oh, by the way, we did another old school thing. It was required we sit down at the table together and eat dinner around the table. That was a little easier then than now, because when I was 10 or 12 years old, there wasn't any television yet. So it was easier, I'll admit that. But she would dish up everybody's plate over at the counter and bring it to you and sit it in front of you. There was no checking to see if we liked something or didn't like it. If it was before you, you were expected to eat it. One of her favorite side dishes to cook was rutabagas. I hated rutabagas. I tried stirring it around. You know, I've seen my kids do this. Try to stir it around, spread it out on your plate like it's not there, but it still is. That didn't work. I tried putting it in my pocket, but that didn't work. I was not allowed to leave the table until I'd given serious thought to eating my rutabagas. But if I held out long enough, eventually, Mom would say, "Okay, you can get down from the table." Nothing else would be said. But guess what greeted me for breakfast the next morning? Last night's rutabagas. Before I could have pancakes, donuts, or whatever for that morning. I think that next to my wife's beauty, that was one reason I got married at the age of 18, because then nobody could make me eat rutabagas anymore. And I didn't. I think June and I had been married about 20 years, and we were in the produce section of a market, and there on the shelf was a head of rutabagas. I asked June, "Do you like that stuff?" And I forgot something. She's an Oklahoma farm girl. Of course she did. She had all that kind of stuff, greens and all that business. She bought one, brought it home. I'm sorry I ever mentioned it. She fixed it for dinner that night. Now, this wasn't my mom. This is my wife. I didn't want to hurt her feelings. So I took a bite. Darn, I like rutabagas. And it turns out my mom's insistence that I try different things has stayed with me all my life. I can't think of a vegetable there is that I won't eat with pleasure. Mom's ways are not in style anymore. That's not how it's done. But you know, it may seem out of style these days to talk about moral laws, mightn't it? But our God is still the one who knows and judges what's right and what's wrong. Former United Methodist Bishop James Armstrong said, "God is our judge, and history is the report of God's judgment upon us." The morning newspaper and the evening news are often accurate report cards of God's judgment on this moment of history and the world's people, including you and me. The Old Testament prophets, they saw it without news media. Jesus saw it. The question is, do we see it? Do we see this report card from God? 1 John says, if someone says he loves God but hates, that is, unkind to his neighbors, his brothers and sisters, then that one is a liar. Here's a true story from Los Angeles, where I grew up a good part of my life. A rabbi was standing outside Schwartz's Bakery on Fairfax Avenue in Los Angeles, waiting for his wife to finish shopping. And his attention was drawn to a poorly dressed young woman who was pushing a beat-up market shopping cart, you've seen them do that, filled with rags and papers, bags and few aluminum cans and all her worldly possessions, her stuff. And a small child was perched on top of the stack, and another who seemed a little older walked by her side. Now, coming in the opposite direction was a man the rabbi recognized from his synagogue. And as this man passed the woman, he turned around and called out something to get her attention. And as she turned around, he pretended to bend down and be picking up some money. He was too far away for the rabbi to see how much, but it was green and it was folded. And the man motioned the young woman that she had dropped it, put it in the child's lap, and walked away. It was less than a month later, the rabbi was in a grocery market, saw the same man standing in the check line behind an obviously poor person who was counting out pennies to buy milk and bread. The rabbi said, he didn't see me, but I saw him bend down and come up holding a $20 bill, telling the poor person she had dropped it. She tried to say no, but he insisted the money was hers. And finally, with the urging of the other people in line and with tears in her eyes, she accepted it. And the rabbi later told his friends, now normally, what a blessing this would be. Lucky enough to see an act of kindness, in this case, two acts of kindness by the same person, it ought to make one feel very warm and fuzzy, very, very good inside. But the problem was, this time, it didn't. Because this time I knew that man, and until this very moment, I never liked him. You see why 1 John says there's no fear in love? You are freed to appreciate and respect all kinds of people without tearing down them or you with your petty judgments. It's all so simple, isn't it? But it's so difficult. Just depend on God. Leave judging to God, who knows how to do it right. Remember with Barney Hooper that unless I am judged, there isn't any God at all. Love one another. Give up being judgmental. Live as people who know that God's grace comes out of God's judgment. It was in St. Louis, Missouri, that a man was driving, doing what I think we've all done at one time or another. He was in a hurry, and as he approached the intersection, the light turned amber, orange, yellow. And he thought, I think I can make it, and he stepped on the gas. And he thought, I can get through this before it changed. But just as he stepped on the gas and approached the intersection, there on the other side, he spotted the motorcycle policeman looking at him. He slammed on the brake, came to a screeching halt partway into the intersection, and heaved a big sigh, looked up to see what was the policeman going to do. He was getting off his motorcycle. Was he going to come over and give him a lecture? Was he going to give him a ticket? But the policeman got off, walked out in the middle of the intersection, looked at the man, and looking like a baseball umpire, said, safe. You know, we've let our personal, our collective, national lives get out of control. We pretend our wills are God's will. We do miss the mark. We have slid about as far over the precipice as we dare. And when we look up, there is God, arms outstretched, not with palms turned down, but with hands turned up in a welcoming gesture. And God says, safe. Amen.